Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Add my welcome to Wayne and Lucy. Please have Exodus chapter 23 open so you can follow along. Wayne's already prayed, so we'll get started. I'm going to start with a quote. Here it is. Take rest. A field that has rested gives a bountiful crop. And that's from a Roman poet called Ovid. Now, before you think, where's he getting the time to read Roman poetry? I found it on Google. But I thought it was a good quote. I wonder if it's one that you can relate to. I wonder whether you think it's true. That actually rest is good. Rest is good for us. It's good to switch off. Or maybe actually we struggle with that idea and we think, no, I'm just going to work and work. I'm not sure I'm going to get enough done otherwise. Well, I think God knows our tendencies. I know myself. I can have a tendency to do that. And I'm sure God knows what we're like, and we have that tendency, which is why he commands his people in this passage to rest. And that's going to be really helpful, I think, for us to think about that, amongst other things that this passage has to say to us as we look at it today. We have spent the last few weeks looking through a section in the Bible all about kind of laws that God gives his people. Sometimes it's not always been easy. Sometimes it's quite hard. It's quite confusing, some of the things that are written. But if you sort of zoom out, if you look at the thing as a whole, what you see is this picture of God saying, look, this is how you're to love me, and this is how you're to love others well. It's all about love for God and love for others, reflecting God's character, reflecting his compassion, reflecting his care for people. And that's kind of what we see continuing here. And also, it kind of carries on. We finish the law and then we get another section talking about why God's promises are so significant, so important for us. So we're going to be thinking about those things today. We're going to start by looking through from verse 10, where we see it is good to rest. It is good to rest. Verse 10, for 6 years you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. So you see, God commands rest for both the people and for the land. It's the principle of the Sabbath. Taking one day off in a seven-day week. And if you look through Scripture, see, it's commanded to the people for a number of reasons. It's there in the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments it says, do this because it's kind of an echo of creation. It's the fact that God himself rested, it says in Genesis, on the seventh day. Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments are reiterated, it says, do this because you were rescued from slavery in Egypt. So it's a way of remembering, look, you didn't do this. God did this, so you can rest. You can rest in that reality. But here, do you see the reason? It's just good. It's good. It's important for the health and well-being of everyone. Even the crops get a Sabbath year. It's wise, isn't it, I guess, to not kind of over-farm the soil. So 1 year in every six, a field would be left to lie fallow. And it was good for the soil, but it's also good for the people. People who maybe didn't have their own fields could benefit from maybe whatever was growing in that off year. But I think it's more significant, isn't it, that actually the people were told, take a day off each week for the good of your animals, for the good of the slave servants living with you, for the good of yourselves, for the good of your families. It's important. It's good to rest. It's good to be refreshed. It's not sort of over-spiritual, is it? It's just reality. You're human. You get tired. You get worn out. So stop. Rest. Be refreshed. Recover each week. You can imagine, can't you? The labor in the fields would be very tiring, very exhausting. It's good to rest. I'm sure we perhaps see the wisdom in doing that too. Maybe it's good, isn't it, if we are able to. If the jobs that we have enable us to do that. It's sometimes hard, isn't it, if our jobs work in different shifts and things like that. And I'm sure if that's you, you can probably testify to the reality that it's really hard to keep working. Like 7 days onwards, just keep going, keep going. Your body really feels it. It gets worn out. It's good. Rest is a good gift from God. we also see in the passage that it's good to celebrate. It is good to celebrate. We see that from verse 14. Three times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me. He sets out this pattern of festivals, of celebrations, a time of food, a time of rejoicing, a time of worship and sacrifices that were spread throughout the year for the benefit of the people. In verse 15, you've got the festival of the unleavened bread. It was about April time, and it was a reminder of rescue. It was a reminder of how they'd been saved from Egypt. It was an opportunity to celebrate salvation. In verse 16, you have harvest and ingathering. The first one harvest, that would have been sort of May, June time. And it was kind of the first crops coming up you'd offer to the Lord. You'd remember that he's the one who's providing these things. He's the one who gives you these good gifts. And then ingathering would be September, October time. Kind of the full harvest is being brought in. And you're celebrating again that God has given you all the good things and provided for you. I'm sure when Wayne was reading, maybe he found verses 17 through to 19 a little bit more on the strange side of things. It kind of gives some specifics. They're odd to us, but maybe they would have made a lot more sense in the context of the time. Maybe it seems strange to us that only the men were commanded to go and appear before the Lord. But that was just a way of kind of representation. They were sent to represent their households as kind of head of the house. It's not saying that women and children are excluded in any way. It's just not commanded in the same sense. And also, if you think about the nations around them, when they feasted, when they celebrated, there would have been a kind of sexual element sometimes to that. You know, that was part of their worship. And it's almost like God saying, no, actually, making it clear, that's not going to be part of your worship. This is, it's kind of just laying that out. And so you're different to the nations around you. That's kind of what's going on here. The things about blood and yeast and the goat and your mother's milk seems to be things that other nations would have done in their worship. And God's saying, no, be distinct. Be my people. Don't do those things. They are not going to get you any sort of blessing. You do what I command. They're to obey. They're to burn up the fat. Did you see that one? That's looking back at the Passover where they were commanded to do the same thing. The best of your crops to be given to God. We've seen that principle a few times. So he's saying, look, these are good things to do, these are not good things to do, because it's all about honouring God. I think it's great, isn't it? God commands his people to stop, to down tools, to celebrate festivals, to enjoy the good things that he has provided. But it's also, you see, right at the start in verse 14, isn't it, the command, it's celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate a festival to me. That's really significant, I think. Isn't it? It's not just an excuse for a party. These are times of the year where, in particular, your heart, your mind would be fixed on God, remembering all that God has done for you, remembering his kindness, his generosity, remembering what he's like. And it's saying, in light of those things, you can celebrate, you can rejoice and enjoy these things. So it's good to celebrate. It's good to celebrate God. So as we bring that forward today, we've been thinking as we go through these sections, you know, what principles do we carry forward? What does this look like for us today? Well, I think it's fairly kind of easy perhaps to move forwards. That actually times of rest, times of celebration should be aspects of our obedience, aspects of our worship. There's some debate over the kind of Sabbath principle, whether that continues today. We may differ. Some of us may differ on our convictions on that. But my conviction personally is that if it's kind of been there right from the start, it's there in God's created order, that he created this pattern of 6 days, one day, 6 days, one day, then it's something for our good. It's good for us to rest and relax and follow that kind of pattern. So that's my encouragement, really. If you're not doing that, if you're not taking a regular day off from your normal work, the normal things that you do, and that means even emails, even, you know, checking your emails and sending off a quick one, and that sort of thing, that can get your mind right back into the thick of work stuff, then you miss out. You miss out on a good gift from God. He gives you this opportunity to rest and be refreshed. It's a good time to pause. It's important to remember the gospel, to remember all that God is, all that he has done for you, and to spend that time in worship. We rest because we can trust God. And if you're struggling with that, I know I do sometimes, we need to remember, we can trust God with this. Even if we stop, even if we pause for a day, do you know what? The world is not going to end. The world is going to carry on. God's in control. We can trust him. And maybe, I don't know, if you're not sure about that, why not talk to a friend, a loved one, say, well, you know, I think I'm working too hard. How can I be different? Maybe they can help you see ways of changing that. What about festivals? Well, we don't follow the Jewish calendar. We're not kind of under the old law. We're not commanded to, you know, do harvest and the Passover and that sort of thing. We are new covenant believers in Jesus. And actually, the New Testament says actually you're not commanded to keep any festivals in particular. There's no command to that. So we're not commanded to keep Christmas. We're not commanded to keep Easter, anything like that. But at the same time, there seems to be this principle, doesn't there, that almost reflects something of who we are. That in every civilization, every culture has these times of festival, times of rejoicing. It's kind of built into us. I think it's something of God's nature and being made in God's image. So we're not commanded to, but it's a good thing to celebrate sometimes all that God's done for us. It's good to celebrate Christmas and Easter, and we're free to do that in Christ. But I think the important thing is to remember that little line, isn't it? Celebrate the festival to me. Do this for me. It's saying, actually, you know, rather than getting caught up in all the busyness and all the kind of trappings of these festivals that the world has, can we make it about God? Do we prioritize and focus on him? Do we use it as an opportunity to worship as we celebrate, as we rejoice? Do we fix our eyes on God at the same time? So that's worth a thought, isn't it? What would Christmas look like differently the coming year? We've got a few months to go. You can plan it in. What's it going to be different this year so that it helps me more clearly worship God at that time? It can get really busy. You can, you know, schedule time in, a time of worship. It's good, isn't it, to celebrate all that God has done for us. I think God gives these things. The Israelites are very quick to forget. It's exactly the same for us, isn't it? We know what we're like. We are quick to forget the goodness of God. So we need a weekly rhythm. We need these annual rhythms that help us go, no, actually, stop, reflect, remember. God's in control. He loves me. He has saved me. I can worship him. And that's the reality. We need to remember we can only rest at all because of Jesus. If we were left to our own devices, it would always be down to us in some sense, saying, I've got to work hard. I've got to earn God's approval somehow. I'm going to keep going, keep going. And our sin means we can never do that enough. We can never be satisfied in that way. We end up being stressed and burdened and heavy laden because we think I can never do enough to please God. And then Jesus comes and he dies on the cross. He takes our sin away completely. He said on the cross, it is finished. He has done all that needs to be done. Which means that when we come to him, actually if you've bought a KCC t-shirt or if you were there yesterday, you remember, this is what happens when we come to Jesus. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That is the reality of the gospel. We rest because we're secure. We belong to God. We are his children. So we can rest. We can rejoice. We can embrace that truth. We can celebrate. And if you're not a believer here today, if you've never really thought about that, think about that. The only place to find true rest is in Jesus. Everywhere else, it will not lead to rest. It leads to something else. And I'd love to talk to you more if you've got questions about that. So that's the kind of first half of the chapter. It's the kind of end of the law section, really. And what we get next is kind of the outcome of that. What happens if they keep these laws? If they do what they're supposed to do, what happens? Basically, it helps them know who they belong to. It helps them know that they are God's people. That's what we see in the rest of the chapter, that they are God's people. Look at verse 20 with me. See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him. Listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Now, when we're given rules, I'd say they make the most sense when they kind of are kind of set in a relationship. So, I don't know, you go to some museum, for example, and it says, do not touch on the exhibit. But you've got no relationship with the museum, you're going to be very tempted, aren't you, to, no one's looking, just reach out and touch whatever rare artifact they're trying to protect. You think you might get away with it. There's no relationship to kind of frame the rules. But there is normally, when we have rules, aren't there? There is a relationship. Here's another example. For example, let's say you get in from work and there's a beautiful cake sitting on the table. And there's an instruction, do not touch. And your friend or your mum or dad or your spouse is like, do not touch the cake. Do not do it. And there's a relationship there. You know you're going to be in trouble if you touch the cake, right? You know what's coming. You're going to be in big trouble if you don't do that. But maybe if you wait, then you might enjoy the blessing of that cake later. Maybe it's been baked for friends and you can share it later on. There's rules that the relationship makes sense of the rules. And that's what happens here. That's kind of what's going on with these laws, that God sets out these laws in relationship. He is their God. They are his people. He's saying you don't just obey these things blindly. You obey these things because of who I am, because of what I've done for you. You can live joyfully in the way I've instructed because I love you, because I provided for you. And that's kind of the conclusion we get here. We get this passage about blessings, about curses, and a really strong kind of warning. So let's have a look at what's going on. First of all, we've got this mention of an angel. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it? We know angels are kind of messengers and servants of God. But here it seems to be almost more than that. It says you must listen to him. If you rebel against him, you will not be forgiven. In the New Testament, when Jesus starts saying these things, the people say, only God can forgive sins. Only God can do these things. And then it says, my name is in him. Talking about the angels, the name of God is representing God himself. And then verse 22, do you see verse 22? It says, it's kind of both, once if you listen carefully to what he says, and do all that I say, and it's kind of one and the same. So it's not a typical angel. This is talking about the angel of the Lord, a kind of divine representation of God with his people. We see the same thing back in Exodus chapter 3. Remember Moses is walking and he sees this bush on fire, but it's not burning up. And it says it's the angel of the Lord appearing. And then it's the angel of the Lord says, I am the God of your fathers. So it's kind of got this, it's slightly mysterious, but it's kind of representing both God, sort of a physical representation. Basically, God's making it really clear. I am with you. I am going to be with you. So listen, do what I say. And if you do that, then you'll be blessed. It says, I'll be an enemy to your enemies. That's got to be a good thing, hasn't it? For God to be on your side. In verse 25, it talks about blessings. You'll have abundance in your food. There'll be no sickness and no death, sort of in the womb. It's talking about life. Amazing promises. And remember, these are promises to a nation, the nation of Israel. It's not saying that every individual will always kind of have good things. If you look through the Bible, you see that for individuals, things don't always go right. There are difficult times, there are hard times, painful times. But God's saying that if you do what I say, there's this general principle that you're going to be fruitful and blessed compared to the nations around you. And there's a warning, isn't there? If you don't do those things, verse 21, there's serious consequences if you rebel. It's this kind of idea of covenant curses. In the ancient times, when you made a big promise, a covenant promise, you'd kind of also explain the outworkings. These are the blessings if you do this. These are the curses if you don't. And we don't get them laid out here, but you can go to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 if you want to have a look at those blessings and curses in more detail. But God's saying, look, if you do these things, you'll be blessed. And what's the really big thing? Do you see the one key, crucial thing he keeps stressing again and again all through these verses is that you must not worship other gods. And we see that again here. He says, look, don't mix with the other nations. Don't let them live in the land as well. Why? Verse 33, there'll be a snare. They will trap you. They will lead you away from God. It's quite strong, isn't it? In verse 23, God promises to wipe out the other nations. And maybe we struggle with that as an idea. It feels strange, doesn't it? It feels hard for us to get our heads around. It is hard. I think it's hard because we instinctively struggle with the reality of God's judgment on evil. And It's hard. It's a hard thing for us to understand. But what it would have shown to God's people is just how serious God was about holiness, about how serious sin was. It's not like you can just flirt with it and get away with it. Saying, no, you must remove it. You must just be as far away from it as possible. And that's why he tells them to demolish the altars, demolish the idols. You see that in verse 24. Get rid of them. Do not just sort of leave them lying about the place. Smash them to pieces. Why is he so clear on that point? Well, they would have been everywhere in the ancient world. It was just expected. You would offer sacrifices to various gods to please them, to get what you needed. So if they're left there, kind of in the corner of your town or village, just kind of, you think, well, we'll just leave it there. How long is it going to be before someone walks out and goes, oh, I'd forgotten that was there. Well, let's have a go, shall we? You know, we obviously want to worship God, but we could also, let's put an offering on the Asherah pole. Let's put an offering to Baal. Let's hedge our bets a little bit. Let's just give it a go. What's the harm? We've got nothing to lose, have we? God saying, no, look. Really clear throughout the law, isn't he? He does not want his people to be deceived. He doesn't want to be led astray to worship false gods. He calls them to be exclusive to him. He calls them to be distinct as God's people, to stand out among the nations, to be exclusive in their worship. Actually, the Bible often uses marriage as a picture of this. Marriage is a covenant promise between a man and a woman, and you make these vows and you say, forsaking all others. You commit to one another. And so when that is broken, when that doesn't work, the spouse is kind of rightly angry and jealous. If you broke that promise, if you were physically or emotionally intimate with another, there's a sort of right jealousy in that, isn't there? And God's saying the same, like, be exclusive to me. Remember that I have loved you. Remember that I have saved you. If you worship other gods, then you're going to be either worshipping demons, or you're not going to get the answer you're looking for. He's saying, look, don't go there. Don't break my heart by worshipping other gods. No, get rid of them and live for me. That's what God says. And then, do you see, he promises again, like, I'm going to be with you. Verse 27, moving onwards. I'm going to deliver you from your enemies. And then bit by bit, the sort of land will become yours. He's saying, look, there's going to be time to increase the population to make sure the land doesn't just turn into a wilderness. We'll do it bit by bit, and eventually the border will be established. You will have the land that I promised you. I will be your God. You'll be my people in that place. It's an amazing promise, isn't it? That God says to them, all that they've seen, all that they've experienced, all that they know of God, are they going to keep their side of the promises? Are they going to obey? We're going to see next week, verse 24, a kind of recommitment to the covenant. We'll think more about that then. But there's a challenge, isn't there? To be God's people, to be distinct, to be exclusive. That's something that we need to think about as well. As we bring it forward to today, we need to think about this warning that actually we've got to be careful about what we do. If we are trusting God, we are God's people. We are God's people. We're called to that exclusivity, to be distinct. Now, there are some key differences between then and now. We are, Christians are made up of all nations, of all tribes, of all tongues. We don't have a land of our own. We're told we're waiting for a heavenly kingdom. So we're not kind of called to isolate ourselves in the same way as Israel was supposed to be kind of set apart from the other nations and distinct in that way. Now, Jesus makes it slightly different. This is John 17. This is what he says. He prays about his people. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So you see, it's saying two things. That believers, if we're trusting Jesus, we are not of the world. We kind of belong to a different kingdom. We belong to Jesus. But we're not told to go, right, in that case, go and hide off, go and separate yourselves. We should all go and live in monasteries and that sort of thing. See what he says at the end there? I have sent them into the world. I have sent them to go, to be witnesses to me, to represent me, to show people the good news that the gospel is, the difference it makes to people's lives. He sends us into the world. He sends us to live differently. Hopefully, we were able to just give a flavor of that at the Lions show yesterday. We were there representing Jesus. We were there as part of the community, but saying that actually we follow Jesus. And almost, if people read the back of our T-shirts, what an offer, the rest that only Jesus can give. It's good, isn't it? It's a privilege to be able to do that as God's people. But actually, it's also really hard, because we can't just kind of destroy the idols that are being worshipped around us, like Israel could. Remember why it was so important. Israel, it was so common. It was part of the air that they breathed was to worship these idols. And there's a warning for us. We can't destroy them, but we need to be really careful that we don't end up following them and worshipping them. It's so subtle. If we're not on our guard, if we're not discerning, if we don't seek the Spirit's help and strength, because it's so pervasive, we can fall into that trap. We can fall into doing the same things as everyone else and end up not worshipping God as we should. We need to think about that. We follow the crowd into idolatry. We see how other people around us spend their money, and so we spend money in the same ways. We look at how other people spend their time, and we think, yeah, I'm going to spend my time in the same way. We see others living in great comfort, and we think, great, I'm going to live in the same way. We see how other people prioritize different things, and we prioritize the same. We work with people who are striving always for more and more, and then we think, well, I've got to do that, haven't I? We pay attention to how others mistreat sex, and we fall into the same sort of mistreatments. We see people being proud and selfish and living for themselves, and we think, oh, that looks good, I think I'll do the same. The problem is we need to remember and realize, don't we, that people who don't follow Jesus are always worshipping something else. There's always something else that's kind of first place in their lives. And that reflects in their actions, that reflects in what they do and what they say. So if we follow them without kind of thinking, if we just go along with the crowd, then they become snares. They trap us. You see, like the passage says, they can lead us away from God to worship other things. So we need to be careful. We need to be on our guard, to ask for God's help, to see where we might be tempted to do that. Now, there's a balance, of course, isn't there? God is gracious. God gives us many good gifts to enjoy. We're told to celebrate, for example. But we do that with that eternal perspective. With a gospel perspective, we should look different to the world around us if we're following Jesus. If we put Jesus first, we should look different, because actually the world isn't putting Jesus first. And so there should be a difference, shouldn't there, in how we look and how we live, in what that looks like. So if we're too similar, if we look too similar to the world around us, we need to think, what have we not quite right here? What are we prioritizing? What are we putting first instead of God's? Something for us to pray about, reflect on this week, perhaps. But maybe, like we thought about earlier, rest, celebration. That's an example of that, isn't it? People who worship success, they're going to work all hours. They're going to do everything they can. They're striving to be the best. And actually, so now, actually, if I'm worshiping God, I don't have to do that. I can close my laptop. I can leave work on time. I can trust God and rest. And there's a difference there, because we have different priorities. Christmas is, again, it's a big one, isn't it? It's a huge deal to people. People look forward to it so much, and you've got all the presents and all the food and all of the feasting. And then couple of days later, they're just left empty inside. Empty by the end of December, because in some sense, they're trying to worship a day. They're almost like, Christmas is going to be the best. It's going to give me everything I've ever dreamed of. And of course it doesn't. Of course, the food disappears, the toys break, and we're left empty, aren't we? Actually, if we're celebrating Christmas because we're celebrating God, we're celebrating what Jesus has done for us, that's when we're refreshed. That's when it's good for us to do that. So it should look different. That's one example. There's many more, and maybe we'll think about that in our home groups a bit this week as well. It's important to remember, isn't it? We need to heed the warning that if we worship things other than God's, it doesn't go well. Maybe there are things we need to repent of this week. Maybe we need God's help to change in, and each other's help to change in as well. But we do that remembering all of this, remembering the grace of Christ. The amazing thing with Jesus, the amazing thing with the new covenant, is that when we mess up, when we get it wrong, when we go astray, when we worship something we shouldn't, we're not cast out by God. We're not kind of removed and cursed. No, we continue to be loved. We continue to be forgiven because Jesus has taken all of that sin, all of that curse away. He has taken it on himself. He has died in our place. It is finished. He rose again. He is our risen Lord. He is the one who gives us victory over these things. And he can give us victory over sin and idolatry. We've thought about that before. And it's often a process, isn't it? It's interesting that God gives them the land bit by bit. And God often changes us and grows us little bit by little bit. It's not always a sort of magical change sort of that God just clicks his fingers and everything's better. No, God works in the everyday situations, helping us to grow, helping us to change little bit by little bit. But it's that grace that we keep coming back to, keep remembering. It's the thing that unites us and motivates us. We are loved by Christ. He has done it all for us. That's why we want to follow him. That's why we want to live for him. That's why nothing else really should matter if we get that right in our minds and our hearts, that he loves us, that he is committed to us. We don't want to cheat on him with other things. If we understand that, let's not cheat on God. Well, we've covered a lot this afternoon. I'm conscious it's been a long one. So thank you for listening and engaging. Encourage you to come along to home group so we can think a bit more about it. And just encourage you really to enjoy rest because Christ has done the work of salvation. You can rest. I encourage you to celebrate, to worship, to take time to do those things because you belong to God. He provides all that you need. He has come to you. He has saved you. If you're not a believer, there's a great offer here, coming and finding that love, finding that salvation for yourself. And I encourage you to fight those idols that are there in our hearts, to be sent into the world, to be different, thanks to Jesus. Trusting God's Spirit, trusting that he calls us to be his faithful people. And we do that, don't we? Remembering we have that eternal kingdom, the eternal rest of God to look forward to. It will be glorious and it will be wonderful. But hold on to that hope. Let's pray. Lord, please, would you help us to take these things in? It's a warm afternoon. It can be very easy for those things to just go out of our minds again. So please help us to think carefully about these things. Help us to remember the importance of rest. Help us to enjoy and be relaxing and be refreshed because we can trust you. Help us to celebrate rightly because of all that you've done for us. And help us to fight the idols of our heart, Lord. Trusting you, knowing your goodness. Help us to be distinct from the world so that we can hold out a message of hope and love to others in need. Lord, we just pray that you'd unite us and keep us in your strength by your Spirit. Amen. Our final song today.